You to turn to the end of Mark chapter 8. We'll be going there in a short while, and a few other passages in that area in your Bibles. Before we get into our subject today, we're going to consider some questions. And just a reminder, the question box is still there in the vestibule, and next Sunday will be your last opportunity to put in any questions that you have about the Christian faith and what we've been studying. We're going to begin with just a few questions briefly today. I can only answer these very briefly, but some very thought-provoking questions. First question is, why did God create a sinful world? Why did he not just create heaven in the first place? Then it would have negated the need of Jesus' death and the destruction of the world. Well, just very briefly, let me say a few things. First of all, the world that God made, it wasn't initially sinful. He created a perfect world. All human beings and all angels were initially perfect. But God didn't make us as robots. He gave us freedom to choose whether to follow him or not. And the world we have today is a result of, first of all, angels and then mankind choosing to rebel against God. Could God have just made heaven and not this world? Could he have just gone straight ahead to making heaven? I don't know. The Bible doesn't answer questions like that. The Bible doesn't tell us all the questions we might, the answer to all the questions we might have, but enough so we can trust him. But we can know that whatever God has decided and how God has determined how things should be, everything he does is with a good reason. And remember this, he made a world which he knew would turn sinful, and he knew he would have to send his dear son to suffer. So certainly nothing he took lightly, and he would have a good reason for whatever he's done. The second question, another good question. If there is only one way to heaven, why are there so many churches within various denominations? And the question goes on, why do churches get hung up on their way of doing things and their traditions? A quote from Mark's Gospel, their teachings are but rules taught by men, springs to mind. Surely the little traditions are not needed. Well, let's, first of all, why are there so many denominations? That's a good question indeed. Let me give three reasons why there are so many denominations. First of all, because of theological differences in how we interpret the Bible. For example, the Baptist Church would take a different understanding on the issue of baptism that the Presbyterian Church would take. The Methodist Church would take a different understanding on salvation and the sovereignty of God in salvation. The Church of Ireland Church would take a different understanding on church government and on worship than what the Presbyterian Church. These are theological differences which people have in how they interpret the Bible. That's one reason. Secondly, there are many different denominations because sometimes when the church in a certain denomination has become to a very low ebb, some have felt it's better to leave and start a new church than staying in and making a difference. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole debates, the pros and cons of that now. The third reason, and I think sadly the reason why in more recent times there are newer denominations, is down to personalities. People being governed by their feelings rather than God's truth and just wanting things done their way and not willing to stay in and see things change. The question asks, what about the traditions? Well, let me say some traditions are good, and we are one part of human nature is we like what is familiar, and a lot of traditions are good traditions, and we find security in things being familiar. But traditions must never govern us. If we allow traditions rather than God's word to govern us, then we're like the Pharisees in the Bible who added to God's word, and we're like the Roman Catholic Church which puts tradition alongside the Bible. That must never happen. Tradition must always be under the Bible. Final question. My friend thinks that she is going to heaven because she is a good person. I struggle to tell her that she can never be good enough. What would you say to her? Well, ultimately, it's a work of the Holy Spirit that convinces people they're not good enough. We'll never get perfect words that will talk people into anything, and we need to be aware of that. And we need to be often more praying than talking. But when we do have an opportunity to speak to people and get into a discussion with us, one of the things that I would do would be to focus on the Ten Commandments and go through the Ten Commandments with people if they think they're good enough and see how many they really keep. Remembering things like murder and adultery, it's the heart as well as the actions that count. Another way I would respond to someone like that to say they're good enough, ask the question, then, why do you think Jesus died? If you're good enough, why did he die? I would also focus on that Christianity is about a relationship to Christ and the benefits of that and the joy of that, and asking people if they know that. It's important to pray for opportunities to speak to people who are not saved. But I think for people who we are very close with, people in our families, people who we see very regularly, while we do pray for opportunities, I think what Peter says to the wives of unbelieving husbands is very important. Try and win people over without words when they see your life. And if our lives are different, that should really speak to the unsaved. Those are very good questions. If you have any more questions, put them in the box and next week's your last opportunity. Now let's go and think today on our continue our studies in Christianity Explained. So far in Mark's Gospel, we have seen that for the disciples there has been an adventure of discovery, as bit by bit they've learned something more about Jesus and why he came. And some of these things it took the disciples quite a while to grasp. For example, in Mark chapter 8, Peter states clearly that he believes that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one sent from God to rescue his people, those who trust in him. And yet, in a moment, Peter then rebukes Jesus when he tells Peter that he's going to die on the cross. The death on the cross took Peter a long time to understand. He saw Jesus dying on the cross as a sign of weakness, of failure. It was only later that Peter then understood that the necessity and the purpose of Jesus' death and the resurrection proves that his death was not a defeat, but his death brought victory and salvation to his people. We were thinking about how Jesus is the Son of God, how he's about his death, his resurrection, to bring salvation to people. And then last week we were thinking about how do people receive the salvation that Jesus died to bring. And we saw last week it is all of grace, not by works, not something we attain by our efforts. The question, asking question, why should God let us into heaven? The wrong answer is what I have done. It's a salvation of works, listing things that we have done to please God. That's the wrong answer. The right answer about how we'll get into heaven is what Jesus has done, trusting in him. It's a salvation of grace. It's a gift that we receive. And what we're going to be thinking about today and next week is how we receive that gift. If we did a survey here in Ahuachl, and we asked the question to people, what is a Christian? I wonder what sort of answers we'd get. A good person, someone who goes to church, someone who believes in God, someone born in a Christian family or born in a Christian country. Some of the answers people might give. But today we're going to consider what the Bible teaches, what really a Christian is. And in a sentence, a Christian is someone who belongs to the kingdom of God. Now, a kingdom is somewhere where a king or a queen reigns. We live in the United Kingdom. We have a monarchy. We have a queen or a king at different times. And the kingdom of God is where God reigns. And someone in God's kingdom is someone who has Jesus as their king, as their master. But how do we enter that kingdom? How can I belong to the kingdom of God? How do I get into it? Well, in Mark 1, chapter 15, it says there are two things required of a person for them to belong to the kingdom of God. And the two things are to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus says there in Mark 1, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Two things, repent and believe. It is very important that we're clear that salvation comes to people through repenting and believing. We need to be clear about that because there's a lot of very fuzzy teaching today about how people are saved. Sometimes at the end of a meeting, there does be an appeal for people to respond by standing or putting up their hand or by saying a prayer. And it is then maybe announced with great confidence that so many people have been saved. But people raising their hand at a meeting, or people standing at a meeting, or even saying a prayer, these things are no guarantee in themselves that someone has been saved. They may be saved. They may not be saved. What determines whether a person is saved or not is not the presence of those things, but whether or not faith and repentance have come into their lives. And today we're going to consider what repentance is, and then next week we're going to consider what faith is, what it means to believe. And to help us with understanding the subject of repentance, we're going to turn to our old friend, the Shorter Catechism, and question 87. Question 87, which I'm sure you all know, is what is repentance unto life? And for anyone who wasn't brought up Presbyterian, and anyone who's just slipped their mind what the answer is this. Wonderful answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. Now let's break that up to understand it a bit better. Repentance unto life is, first of all, a saving grace. It's a grace, which means it's something that God has brought to the person. God has enabled the person to repent. It's not something we can do in our own strength. In Acts 11 and verse 18, the church leaders speak of how God had granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. It's something that God grants. He enables. That's why it's called a grace. Something that God brings to people. And in this saving grace, the person has a true sense of his sin. We begin to see sin as God sees it. We see sin as something very, very serious. Like Isaiah in the temple in Isaiah 6, we cry, "Woe is me, I am ruined." We see the seriousness of sin. We don't treat it as trivial. We're aware of the guilt of it. And then it goes on and says, true sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. In repentance, a person realizes that they're guilty and their sin is serious, but they realize that God is a merciful God. He's a forgiving God, and that's why Jesus came. And they realize that their only hope lies not in anything that they do. Their only hope lies in that God is merciful, and he's a God who does pardon sin. Like in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It wasn't the religious Pharisee who talked about himself who got right with God. It was the tax collector who knew God was merciful and cried, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And so there's an awareness of the mercy of God. And then there's also grief and hatred for sin. In repentance, a person despises their sin. They're not just sorry for its consequences. They're sorry for the sin itself. They despise sin for what it is, as rebellion against God. This means they have a real change in their attitude. There's a heart conversion. I'm not sure if I told you this story here as yet. When I was a nipper, I loved playing football. And I remember one day playing football with a friend of mine. And we're getting bored, so we used my bedroom window as the goal. And unfortunately, I scored straight through it, smashed it. My mother heard the clatter, she came to us. And I remember saying, "Mummy, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it." And there's my mum seeing all the ball marks around it, and she knew rightly I meant it. And she hammered the life out of me. And I remember saying to her, "Mummy, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." And she hit me more, because she knew I wasn't really sorry. I was sorry I'd got caught. I was sorry for the consequences of my action. I wasn't sorry for what I did. Now, repentance is more than being sorry for the consequences. Repentance is coming to see sin as something awful and hating it. It's hating that life away from God. So there's grief and hatred for sin. Then there's a turning. There's a deliberate change of direction in a person's life, a determination to leave sin behind. Like the prodigal, the repentant person determines to leave behind that which displeases the Heavenly Father. To leave behind the self-centered way of life. To turn from the sin and to turn unto Christ in new obedience. Which means following Christ as King. Now, we don't do it perfectly, but we do it purposefully, seriously. Repentance is turning from sin, and repentance is turning to Christ. There's what you turn from, and there's who you turn to. Becoming a Christian means repenting. It means putting Jesus first. It means accepting his lordship, his kingship over you, over your life. If you've got your Bible, Mark 8 and verse 34, let me read from there. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Verse 35, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Now here we're learning what it means in practical terms to obey the call of Christ and to repent. It means putting Jesus first. When I repent, I put Jesus first before my will, before what I want. Jesus said a person must deny himself. He says he must carry his cross. A cross is an instrument of death. He has to die to himself. Jesus says you have to lose your life. These are very strong terms which speak of a dramatic change in a someone's life when they're saved and when they repent. It means to follow Jesus is like going through a type of death experience. It means dying to the right to run my own life and starting a new life, surrendered to Christ. I think a good way of illustrating repentance is using the illustration of a house. Becoming a Christian means Jesus comes to live within our home, in our lives, through his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit wants to gradually change every part of our lives so that we become like Jesus. And that salvation, it's moving in there. Christ enters into our lives. And it makes a difference. But there's so much more still to happen. And Christ is not content in staying in the front hall. Jesus wants to go into every room of our lives to renovate and to decorate it, to make it new. And if we think we can shut him out of certain rooms of our lives, remember this, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Imagine if you have paid for a house to be built. And you've put your hard-earned money into it, and you've put a lot of thought into it. And the day comes when the builder is going to hand over the keys of your new house. And you go and you arrive at the house to get the keys, and you discover this, that squatters have moved in. How would you feel? Shut out of your own rightful home. You'd protest, and then as you protest to the squatters and you tell them to get out, maybe they say to you, okay then, we'll let you into part of the house. We'll let you into a few rooms, but we'll keep the rest of the rooms for ourselves. Would you be happy? Of course not. No, you own the whole house. You own every room. And you have the right and you want into every room to have it for yourself. In salvation, Jesus has bought and he owns every room in the Christian's life. He has paid for that with his shed blood. It's his right. And is it acceptable that he would be shut out of any of the rooms of our lives? You see, some people who profess to be Christians and say they've repented, and Jesus doesn't enter into their business dealings, doesn't enter into their relationships. There's something wrong there. True repentance means letting Jesus into every room. This willingness to let Christ into every area of our lives, to take control and to change it, is repentance. And this repentance is not just a once-off event when we're saved, but it's an ongoing behavior. It's an ongoing attitude. In practical terms, it means putting every area of our lives under the scrutiny of God's word and allowing God's word over time to change every area. We need to be watchful. We need to be careful. Because many people, even religious people, and many professing Christians, just give lip service to being controlled by God's word. And far too often what controls people is not scripture, but what they feel, what they want. That's wrong. Repentance is letting Christ rule through his word. Repentance is letting the King into every room to change it. Repentance is putting Jesus first before my will. Secondly, in repentance, I put Jesus first before my ambitions. If you look there at Mark 8 again, in verse 36, Jesus says, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" All around us, we see many people trying to gain the world, seeking power, money, pleasure, prestige, business success, or just trying to keep ahead of the neighbors. Now, these things are not necessarily wrong in themselves, but if these things are number one in our lives and not Jesus, then that is wrong. That is putting another God before Christ. And Jesus says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In the year 1000 AD, the tomb of the Emperor Charlemagne, who had died 186 years before, was opened. This tomb had great splendor inside it. There were jewels, there was gold, and there was much more. And when they opened the tomb, the skeleton of Charlemagne was still sitting on his throne inside, with his crown on his head. And on Charlemagne's lap was a Bible opened with a finger resting on Mark 8, verse 36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? One preacher asked the question, I wonder what Charlemagne would give to that answer, give to that question now. What about you? What about your ambitions in life? Is Christ the King? What ambitions have you already achieved in life? What ambitions do you have for the rest of your life? Think of this for a moment or two. What's your ambition? What do you want? How much of Christ and what Christ wants comes into it? You see, a repentant heart will have the priorities of Jesus at the center of their ambitions. Yes, we can have other ambitions which aren't wrong, but a repentant heart will have what Jesus wants there centrally. Such things as seeing people saved, caring for people, loving people, growing in holiness, growing in our knowledge and our relationship with Christ. Those will be the priorities. I put Jesus first before my ambitions. Thirdly, I put Jesus first before my popularity. Mark 8 and verse 38, it says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. It's not popular to follow Jesus. Most people will be happy to have Jesus, you to have Jesus in a little place in your life. But to follow Jesus sincerely and wholeheartedly, it makes people uneasy. and friends and family may count us as being strange and even distance themselves from us. But if I'm ashamed of Jesus, what will be his attitude to me in Judgment Day? Jesus is not interested in secret believers. We must graciously and politely take our stand for Christ. And when we do take a stand, although it may cost us, there's also great blessing in it. In Matthew 5 and 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Think of the story of Joseph and his brothers in the Bible. I think Joseph is often misunderstood and misrepresented. Joseph is often pictured as being an arrogant young fella. I don't believe he was. When he told the dream to his father and to his brothers about them bowing down to him, he was acting as God's prophet. God had given him that message and he had to pass it on. And he was misunderstood for it. But he was just passing on God's word. And he was hated and he ended up being a slave in Egypt. But God turned it around and made him the prime minister. When you suffer, God will turn it around. But you have to be willing to put Jesus first before your popularity. Sometimes as a minister, people say to me, it's impossible to please all the people all the time. Listen, I never would have went into the ministry until I came to the point of accepting sometimes and being faithful to Christ. It will make people unhappy. And you have to come to the point in accepting sometimes and being faithful to Christ will even mean making those close to you unhappy. And if you're not prepared for that, you can't follow Jesus. A repentant person will put Jesus before popularity. When I'm repentant, I put Jesus first before my whatever. He has to be number one. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, if you want to turn over to it, it says this. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. Now, Jesus does not literally mean that we cut off parts of our body. But he did say something that was drastic to catch people's attention to show that we have to be drastic with the things that would prevent us from entering God's kingdom and from going on with the Lord. We have to be prepared for that. You see, you don't just become a Christian by saying a prayer. You become a Christian when there's a change in your heart and a willingness to have Christ as number one. Is this too hard? Well, Jesus probably preempting that thought says in Mark 10, verse 29, I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But as many who are first will be last, and the last first. When we lose anything for Jesus in this life, we will receive 100-fold blessing. That doesn't mean if we lose £100 for Jesus, we'll get 100 multiplied by 100. But when we lose something in this life for Jesus, we will get other blessings. And then, eternal life. What price can you put in that? To repent means I put Jesus first and before my will, before my ambitions, before my popularity, before anything. He has to be number one. One of the booklets that was given out last week, the wee dark navy one, Me a Christian, there was a prayer in it. And this is what the prayer said, and just follow the words. Lord Jesus, I recognize that you are God and have the right to control my life. I have rebelled against you, sinning in thought, word, and deed, sometimes unconsciously, sometimes deliberately. I'm sorry for the way I have lived and ask you to forgive me. As best as I can, I want to turn away from my rebellion and obey you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me on the cross. Please come into my life and take complete control of it. Now, saying such a prayer does not save you. It doesn't save you. But if you can say such a prayer, if you're willing to say what that prayer says, you're willing that God will take control of your life. You're willing to change your rebellion and you want that Jesus would rule over you. That is one of the signs, that repentance is one of the signs that salvation has come to you. If you're not saved here today, will you repent of your sin? Will you turn from your sin? Will you turn from it, accepting Jesus as your Lord, as your King? Friends, this is urgent. Jesus told there's two incidents that happened. One, there was a tower that fell and many people were killed. And there was another group of people who were massacred by a group of soldiers. And the people came to Jesus and said, were these people guilty that they die like us? And Jesus just turned around and says, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. George Whitefield, the great preacher of the 1700s, traveled between England and America regularly. And as he traveled on the boat, he would have preached. And one of the boats he was traveling on, there was a cook who had a real drink problem. And the cook arrogantly said when he heard Whitefield preach, I'll repent 2 years before I die. In other words, he was going to have a good time. And then 2 years before he'd die, he would turn away from that sin and have salvation. 6 hours later, he was dead. This is urgent. Repent. Give up rebellion. Give up being number one in your own life. Turn to Christ. Accept him as your King. Can I encourage you, if you've got a wee booklet last week, there's a few more on the vestibule table, read over it again before next week. And if you have any questions about any of this, write them down and put them in the box. Friends, this is so urgent. Don't let this go if you're not saved. Don't let it go. Wrestle with this. Pray to God about this. If you're struggling with this, if you're struggling with accepting Jesus as your King, read the Gospels and ask God to give you that grace to do it, to repent. Don't let it go. Don't. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, repentance is coming to hate our sin. It's coming to despise that sin. And it's turning from that sin unto Jesus, accepting him as number one, as our King, as our head, as our Lord. Father, where this message today has challenged Christians who have repented, but there's other areas of their lives, Father, you want to deal with, speak to us. Help us to realize we cannot call ourselves Christians and shut you out of one single room in our lives. And Father, for any who are not saved, Lord, grant that indeed you would give the grace to repent, that they would turn from their sin, turn from their life of rebellion, of going their own way, and grasp hold of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.